The following message, a fountain of inexhaustible hope, was based on Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, October 23, 2016, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
As we come to God's Word this morning, I'd ask you to turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I wonder how many of you have ever heard of Mount Lhotse or Mount Makalu. Massive in their own right, both of them over 27,000 feet high, higher than any mountain in the continental United States or in Alaska. And yet they're relatively unknown, relatively obscure, because they stand in the shadow of Mount Everest, the tallest mountain in the world. A few months ago when I was here, we looked at Romans chapter 8 at the baptism of three young ladies, and we considered one of those mountaintop peaks, one of those highest of mountains, if you will, of encouragement found in the Word of God. Romans chapter 8 is just one of those passages that people go to, God's people go to find comfort. We looked there at a fortress of unassailable assurance and the fact that we could be assured of our faith in Christ, assured of our standing. Well, that mountain peak at many times overshadows many other passages. And in my own reading of the scriptures, sometime after preaching that message here, was coming through the book of Romans and read Romans chapter 5. And saw this standing, as it were, in the shadow. And yet it stood out to me in an unusually remarkable way. So I'd like for us to consider Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 this morning. So if you'll follow along in your copy of God's Word while I read from the New American Standard Translation, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. There's a key word found in this particular passage that I would like us to focus on this morning, and that key word is the word hope. It's found at the end of verse 2, as well as the end of verse 4, and the beginning of verse 5. There are many themes and many truths that could be preached from this passage. And hope, I don't believe, is necessarily the most dominant note here, but it is a dominant note, and that's what I'd like for us to focus on this morning, is this concept of hope. Now, before I go any further, let me just say that hope is more than just a wispy notion, like the way we often use the word. I hope we have dessert after dinner. I hope that I'll get a big return on my income tax. Those are notions of delight and anticipation. But the word hope, when it's found in the scriptures, and in particular as it's found here in Romans chapter 5, is a statement of confident anticipation, of certain anticipation, of certain blessing in the future. And so, as I entitled the Romans 8 message, A Fortress of Unassailable Assurance, this morning I would like for us to consider a fountain of inexhaustible hope. A fountain of inexhaustible hope. Now, Paul loosely structures this section around another closely related word, which he uses also three times. It's the word exalt. It may not be translated exalt in your copy of God's Word. That's translated different ways, the word rejoice or glory or joy. But again, exalting or rejoicing is the expression of that hope. It's that hope springing forth in our hearts and coming forth on our lips. And so the outline basically follows this structure, though it's going to break down very quickly. But the passage can be seen, first of all, verses 1 and 2, we exalt in hope of the glory of God, as it says in verse 2. So verses 3 through 8, we exalt in tribulation, or if you have the New King James or the Authorized Version, it says we glory in tribulation, but it's the same Greek word. And then in verses 9 through 11, we exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the Authorized Version, we joy in God. But again, it's the same Greek word used in each of these verses, verse 2, verse 3, and verse 11. So that's the basic structure. But what I want you to see, what I want us to see as we come to this passage this morning, is how this passage can be a fountain to refresh our souls, a fountain that is flowing with the reality of hope, a hope which can be and ought to be, and which Paul would desire that it be, inexhaustible. Paul is very concerned, not only that we delight, that we have the joy of heaven, but that we experience something of that assurance and hope and delight even here on earth. And so he emphasizes this matter of hope. It flows out of the fact that we have been justified by God. It flows out of the fact that we've been reconciled to God. It's enjoyed in the present by enjoying the grace of God. And as we'll see, it's strengthened by a knowledge of the love of God. But here now is my four-point outline. I gave you one three-point outline for the structure, but now here's my four-point outline for this morning. And I'm going to use this imagery of the fountain. I'm going to go between the fountain and kind of a stream that comes from that fountain. So I'm going to mix my metaphors for the sake of making the points that I want to make. All right. So first of all, the mouth of the fountain of hope. Now the mouth here is where the river flows. It's the end of the river. All right. Not the beginning, but the end. So when this water flows up out of this, then we're going to have the channel of the fountain of hope. The channel. Where does it flow in? Where does it come from as it comes out of the ground? And where does it travel? And then third, the strengthening of the fountain of hope. And then finally, the source of the fountain of hope. First of all, then, the mouth of the fountain of hope, verses 2b and verse 9. Here we're looking at what is the focus. Where is this all going? What does Paul have at the end of all of this? What is the hope fixed upon ultimately? The mouth of the fountain of hope. Where is this going to open up at the end? What ocean is it going to open up into? Well, we see at the end of verse 2 the answer to that question. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Ultimately, this is going to open up into God's glory. Paul says to these Roman Christians, whom he's never met, he's describing something of the Christian experience, and he says, our hope does not focus on things in this passing world. Notice he says, it's focused on, our hope is in the glory of God. He's thinking of something supernatural. He's thinking of someone that's outside of the realm of his normal daily experience in the sense of the world that he's living in. His hope is not to be found in anything that he sees in this world. His hope is in the glory of God. If you look down at verse 9, he states this slightly differently. For in verse 9, he states it this way. He says, much more than having now been justified by his blood. Notice that parallels verse 1, having been justified by faith. Here, having been justified by his blood, we shall be not have peace, not think of the glory of God, but he says, we shall be saved from the wrath, that is, and then of God through him. He says, so he's now, he's looking down through the end of the ages, and he says, my hope is that I'm going to be able to stand on a day beyond the time of this life, a day when I stand before the God of heaven and earth, and that wrath is being poured out upon those who deserve that wrath. And he says, I have a hope of standing on that day and being saved. His hope was beyond everything in this passing world. His hope was beyond all that was natural. He was looking to a God who is supernatural. His hope is beyond this life. He's looking to the day of heaven and the day of judgment beyond this life. Now, Paul's done this before. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2 and verse 7. We see that he's had this kind of perspective before. Romans chapter 2 and verse 7. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. This glory, honor, is something which is attached to immortality. It has its focus on something eternal, a life that goes on forever. Or chapter 8 and verse 18. Finding parallels between what we saw in Romans chapter 8 to what we see here. Romans 8 and verse 18. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. The glory that we're going to enjoy in the future in our eternal state. So Paul's hope, where all this is going, where all this is focused, where all of this fountain and the stream that comes from it is going to empty out, is the ocean of God and eternity. Now, he specifically says, going back to our chapter, verse 2, his hope, he exults in hope of the glory of God. Now, that focuses our attention a little bit more as we look at the mouth of this fountain of hope. It's not just a hope that beyond this passing world, but it's a hope where he expects to find, or it's a hope in God's glory. Now, speaking of God's glory, speaking of the place of God's special presence. For he says in Romans chapter 1 that the sinners have exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. The glory of his person and his nature. They've exchanged that for the natural. Isaiah saw something of this reality, the place of God's glory, when he saw in the vision God filling the temple, the glory of God filling the temple. But Paul's talking about something more than just seeing a vision of God's glory. He's talking about, my hope is actually has to do with God's himself, the presence of God and the radiation of his glory. Stephen is an example of this in Acts chapter 7. Acts 7 and verse 55. Remember what he saw as he was being stoned to death? And he looked up into heaven. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, and that which he saw was the glory of God. He saw the place where God was seated. He saw something of that reality, of God's very character. And this is what Jesus promises to all of his believers. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So Paul says, this is my hope. My hope is in seeing God. Seeing him in his glory. But then that also is tied to there's another aspect to this in terms of seeing or experiencing the glory of God. It's not just the place of God's presence. It's also the place of Jesus' messianic rule. For remember, when Stephen saw the glory of God in Acts 7 and verse 55, he also saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Paul says, all that I know of Christ is but just a fragment, just a little bit. I want to see him in his fullness. I am looking forward to seeing that day when I will see Christ in his messianic rule sitting at God's right hand. Jesus was looking forward to this and described this in John 17:5 when he said in his prayer to God, "Glorify me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." He says, "I want to come into that place where I too am living and radiating that glory that is mine." And he prays in John 17 and verse 24 that his disciples would be where he is. Why? That they might see his glory. Paul says, "My hope is in something beyond this life and something beyond what's natural. I look forward to the supernatural, to the place where I am standing in the very presence of God, in the place where his glory is shining forth, and in particular where it's seen in the face of my reigning Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." His hope is in the glory of God. But Paul also recognizes, and we see it in different places in the Scripture, that that place of God's glory is the place where he will be glorified, where he will share in that glory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, he talks about looking upon the Savior. He says it this way, "But we all with unveiled face," speaking of that gospel reality, but then it's going to usher into something else. "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." The process which has begun in the life of transforming us into the image of our Lord from glory to glory is going to have an end in which we are conformed even in greater measures to the very glory of Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8 again in verse 30. It's almost as though Paul's anticipating, I'm going to come back to this and I'm going to expand on this when I get to Romans chapter 8 in my letter. We read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30 something of this reality as well. He speaks of those whom he predestined, whom God predestined. "These God also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified," skipping all the way over the process to the end, "he glorified. Those whom he declared righteous are those whom he is going to one day make glorious." Martin Lloyd-Jones says, speaking on Romans 8:30 and this reality in Romans chapter 5, "What this passage means then is that to all who are in Christ, to all who are justified by faith, there is coming for certain this beatific vision," that is, the sight of the glory of God in Christ. "We shall stand in the presence of God and see the glory of God and of Christ without a veil. No longer a pale reflection in a mirror," as he says in 2 Corinthians, "but face to face. Further, we ourselves shall be glorified." Brethren, we live in a culture, don't we? We talked about it in Sunday school. We live in a culture that is taken up with the glory of man. The glory of man's appearance. Those who are particularly beautiful or particularly handsome or particularly have a particular physique, and we glory in these kinds of people. We glory in the power of mankind and the positions and influence they have. We glory in people's wealth. But Martin Lloyd-Jones, with regard to that, says this. He says, "All the beauty of man, the most handsome man or woman, is only relative beauty." You've seen the link bait, haven't you? "What does she look like now?" You know, and you think, wow, okay, well, when she was on television or when she was in the movies, that she looked like this or he looked like that. And then you see them now. Oh, well, it's 40. What do I look like? I must have looked like then. You know, it's 40 years later and it's like, whoa, something's really changed, right? Well, that's what happens to the glory of man. Like the flower of the grass, it withers and dies. And pretty soon it's in the grave and it's being eaten by worms. That's what happens to the glory of man. And all of the glory of their wealth is left behind for somebody else and they didn't take it with them. And all the glory of their influence is now gone. They no longer have that kind of influence and no pressure on anybody at all to do anything. But we glory in man, and Martin Lloyd-Jones says that's just passing. That's going away. It's got the seeds of decay in it. But when we are glorified, our very bodies shall be perfect. Every vestige of sin will be taken out of them. All the results and consequences of sin will be entirely removed. There will not be any need for any more surgeries. There will not be the need for any more medications. There will not be the need for any more therapy. For our sinless spirits will be given deathless bodies, and we will be like Him forever, enjoying in that glorified state the presence of our God. Paul says, this is what I exult in. This is what we exult in. The joy and delight we have is looking forward to the day when we shall see God in His glory, see Christ in His glory, and partake of that glory ourselves. What are you glorying in? What are you living for? Living for that high-paying job? Some of us know what it was like to have a high-paying job and to watch it go when the markets changed or when the culture changed. Some of us longed for the day when we would have influence over people. We saw people that were able to guide people and direct people or maybe even manipulate people, but they had power and they could do all kinds of things. And they're gone now. They're off the scene and their names aren't even remembered. What are you glorying in? Looking for that next little high that's going to be, as we heard a little bit ago, just up and gone, and then what? Look for the next one and it's gone? What are you boasting in? Intellect? Power, influence, beauty, wealth? All so shadowy and doesn't last. It's gone in an instant. I used to sit where some of you sit, with a body that could run and run and run and run and run and not get tired, and seemingly just be able to do just about anything I wanted to do. I'm not there anymore. The basketball courts are a lot longer now. They made them longer when I turned 30. I don't know what happened. You know, it's the decay, the seeds of decay. Paul says, I'm not glorying anything in this world. This world is passing away. I'm not glorying in anything that's just purely natural. I'm glorying, I am exulting in and hoping in the glory of God. Well, there's the mouth of the fountain of hope. Secondly, now we come to the channel of the fountain of hope. And this is in verses 1 and 2. The channel of the fountain of hope. I've climbed Pike's Peak 4 times, been to the top 5 times. And there was a place up on the mountain right at the baseline, right at the end of the tree line and before you went up above timberline. And there was a place there where the rock kind of broke open and there was this Rocky Mountain spring water. And I'm not talking about Coors. It came out of the rock, right? And it was the coolest, freshest water. It came right out of this little crack and it just found its way down this little crack and a little pool and then it made its way down the mountainside. Well, what I'm looking at here is we've seen that where all this is going, but let's back up now and come back up onto the mountainside here and look at where this water is coming up out of the ground. Let's look at the channel that it's making and that it's following. This crack in the rock, the crevice that it flows in. We read in verses 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. The channel is God's salvation. The channel is God's saving blessings. If the mouth of the fountain and the river is God's glory, the channel that it follows and comes up out of is God's salvation, God's saving blessings. Notice he says, therefore, having been justified, past tense, already been declared righteous, already happened to him. He says, this is the people I'm speaking to. Everybody who has experienced their sins being forgiven, being declared righteous in Jesus Christ, having the righteousness of Christ imputed to them by faith, these are the ones to whom I am speaking when I speak of this hope. These are the ones who can exult in hope of the glory of God. It's those who have been declared righteous. Now with five words, therefore, having been justified by faith. That's six words, right? Or having been justified by faith, five words. With five words, he summarizes chapters 3 and 4. And all the things he's been describing about God's justification. In other words, the hope that he's describing is for all true believers. It's all believers in Jesus Christ. All who have been saved by Christ. All who have been declared righteous. This hope is theirs. Now, I'm not going to open up justification or the doctrine of justification. That's not the point here. I'll remind you what it means, but I just want you to understand that's past. Right? So this is the channel. He says it cuts in this channel, this hope. This hope I'm talking about comes to us as those who are justified. Now, I can do no better than to give you the shorter catechism's answer to what is justification. You can look it up later. Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, effectually called to Jesus Christ, wherein he pardons all their sins and accepts them as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to them and received by faith alone. The thing I want you to focus on is this part right at the beginning. It's an act of God's free grace. He's saying this hope that I'm talking about, this hope that I want each of us to be able to enjoy and Paul enjoyed, is a hope which comes to those who have known what it is to be declared righteous by God. But then that immediately follows on as he opens up these blessings that come to those who are justified. It is immediately followed by a couple of other blessings. One in particular, peace. Peace. Here's the second part of this channel. It's justification, and now there's peace and reconciliation. We have peace. We have been reconciled to God. Now notice carefully, it is peace with God, verse 1. Not the peace of God, not that subjective feeling of everything's going to be okay, but the objective reality of peace. Having been reconciled to somebody. Having been at war with somebody and now being made friends. That's what it means to reconcile. If you're married and you're a Christian, you know what reconciliation is. You know, that's after you've been a really particularly stubborn man and been just particularly unkind to your wife, and then you realize it and you ask her to forgive you and she says yes and you're amazed that she says that, and then you get to hug and you get to make up. That's reconciliation. That's the part I like. First part I don't. But that's reconciliation. You were at odds and there was tension and there was war in some sense, and that's been reconciled, and now you are friends once again, and there is peace between you. That's the picture he describes here. Those who have been justified have also been made friends with God, where once they were at war with God. This objective reality, verse 10, he describes it again. He says, having been reconciled, we shall be saved. Having been reconciled to God. Paul characterizes the previous state of the believer before he believed, before he was saved, as being one of enemies, combatants, being in opposing forces. God and we were at war with one another. And God took the initiative to make friendship, to make reconciliation for us. We have been reconciled. We have received reconciliation. It's all a gift from him. It all comes from him. We didn't reconcile him. We didn't get smart enough and say, you know what? This is a losing battle. I better change this. God said, it's a losing battle. I'm going to change it. And so he reconciled us to himself through his son. And this is not some temporary ceasefire like you think of when you think of the Middle East. You know, every time I hear about a new ceasefire in the Middle East, I think, okay, how long is this one going to last? A day? An hour? But this is a permanent cessation of war. And he says he accomplished it through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the mediator who, if you will, brokered this peace. God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself. Paul says the same thing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus. So here's the second blessing. We have been justified. Our sins have been forgiven. Righteousness has been imputed to us. We have been reconciled to him. We're no longer at war with him. And thirdly, he speaks of a continued privileged state. Notice what he says back in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Paul is standing on the threshold. He's just described in the first chapters of his letter how all men are sinners and all men deserve the wrath of God. He's talked about how God, through Christ, has made a way for guilty sinners to be reconciled to him. He's talked about how that is done by faith alone, in Christ alone. And now he's about to launch into talking about some of the rich blessings that come to God's people who have been justified. And he talks about justification. He talks about peace and reconciliation. And he says, you know, there's something more here. There's actually, we've entered in, not just are we no longer enemies, but now we're family. We're adopted. We're given a new relationship, a fully restored relationship in which we have access to him through grace. The word introduction or access here is a word which is only used two other times in the scriptures to talk about how we have access to God through prayer. Martin Lloyd-Jones illustrated this point this way. He says, the relationship that we have with God, we went from being enemies, we've been declared not guilty, we've been reconciled to God, and now we have been given an audience with the King. Now, we don't know what royalty is like. We don't live in a country with royalty. Right? But in Europe and in England, where they have a queen, you get an audience with the queen. I have a friend who had the privilege of having tea with the queen mother. And this is a big thing. You get this special notice, and it's sealed specially, and then you get to be there, and your name is, you know, splattered all over. This person had tea with the queen mother. This was just a big thing. Imagine having access continually to royalty. Paul says, we now have continual access, not to the Queen of England, not to the King of Prussia, if there's such a place still existed, but we have access to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We have constant access, and it's an access which is an access of grace. We can come to the throne of grace and obtain mercy from that throne. We have access to God because he has made this possible through his Son. He's opened up this way so we can have constant access. We have an audience with the King of Kings. So when we bow our heads and we pray, you know, we should have something of the sense that we are entering into the royal palace of heaven and sitting at the very throne of the King and bringing our requests. That's what we've been given in salvation. You see, this is the channel in which this hope comes to us. You see why Paul says then, we exalt in hope of the glory of God? Why do we exalt in hope of the glory of God? Why? Because our sins, which angered him, have been dealt with. Why? Because the war that existed between us has been resolved. Why? Because he has given us access into his presence by his grace through his Son. And therefore, Paul says, we exult in the hope of having full access to him one day in his very presence and being fully glorified in his presence. Stuart Olliott summarizes it this way. He has finished being angry with us, and instead he approves and receives us. We have been brought by Christ into a place of royal favor and into a marvelous state of gracious acceptance by God. We have been introduced into the King's presence, for we have on the Prince's robe. In this life, we can address God, walk with him, and enjoy him. Is it any wonder that Paul could state, we exalt in the glory of God? We're rejoicing in this great possibility. Why? Because of all that God's already done for us to make that way possible. It's absolutely certain. There's no question. I have hope. Confident expectation of seeing God in His glory. Can you say that with Jesus, with Paul? You see, Paul says we here. And did you notice there's no commands? I read all 11 verses. There's no commands in this entire verse. Now, some of you have a translation that says, let us glory. But it's not an imperative. There's no imperatives in this section. It's all just statements of fact. And he says, those who have enjoyed these things, this is ours. We can have real hope. Why? Because somehow I was smart enough to do this? Because somehow I was important enough to God that He did something? What? How can I have this hope of the glory of God? Why? Because what He's already done in justifying me, in reconciling me, and in adopting me. So we can boast. We can exalt. Why shouldn't we? Why don't we? Why don't we? Your righteous standing, if you're a Christian, cannot change. God has dealt with your guilt. He's dealt with your sin. It cannot change. Your restored relationship cannot change. You can't go back to being an enemy of God. It cannot change. He has ended the war. The privileged status is one in which you stand. It cannot change. You have access to the Father. You cannot lose that. It is absolutely certain that we will make it to glory. We will see God. We will see Christ. We will be glorified. And so we sing in our Trinity hymnal, haste then on from grace to glory. Notice, from grace that saves to glory. It says haste from this one to this one. Armed by faith and winged by prayer, heaven's eternal day before thee, God's own hand will guide thee there. Soon shall close thy earthly mission, swift shall pass thy pilgrim's day. Hope soon change to glad fruition, faith to sight, and prayer to praise. There's the channel. It's God's salvation, God's gospel blessings. Thirdly, then, as we think of this fountain of hope, we've looked at the mouth. It opens up into the God's glory. We've seen the channel, God's salvation. But thirdly, the strengthening of the fountain of hope. But Paul, you see, you don't understand, do you? I read this passage, Paul, and I say, Paul, my life is so hard. I have such incredible pain and difficulty. How in the world can I ever have that kind of hope? How can I enjoy and exult in that kind of hope when I have so many tribulations in this world? Well, Paul anticipates that, and he goes on and says, beginning in verse 3, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. You see, the hindrance to hope oftentimes in our hearts is tribulation. It's one of those things that threatens to hinder us from rejoicing in the glory of God. Tribulation is inevitable. Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulations. We're told in the book of Acts, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And we have those tribulations, don't we? They're real tribulations. We have those pressures, those physical tribulations. Sickness, injury, persecution, pain. We have spiritual and emotional tribulations, distress of soul, like Joseph when he was in the pit pleading with his brothers for release. We face sorrow and grief and agony and perplexity and confusion. We face temptations to sin. We face the injustices of the world, the disapproval of those around us, the doubts. All these things challenge our enjoyment of the hope of the glory of God, don't they? Aren't those the kinds of things that rob us of that joy, that rob us of that hope? These rocks that hinder the flow of the hope of God coming from salvation and wanting to run freely down the mountainside. And it says all these rocks in the way. But Paul says, I'll talk about that. You know what? I boast in those things. That's not the word that comes to my mind when I think of tribulations, you know? I might think of enduring them. Paul says, I boast in them. How can Paul boast in tribulations? Is Paul a masochist? No, he's not a masochist. He's not a sadist. He's not living with the enjoyment of some kind of pain in his life and looking for pain for pain's sake. Notice what transforms tribulations into hope. He says, and not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing. It's knowledge. It's knowledge that transforms rocks that hinder into Ebenezers that encourage. It's knowing. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Literally, knowing that these pressures called tribulations are actually working down into us. That's what the word means, to bring about. It's too simple a word. It means they are working down into us. They're taking that which is on the surface and pressing it down into the middle. Like that woman who's put the yeast on her bread and then she's going to work it in, or the flour, she's going to work it in all the way into the whole loaf. Or near us, they were putting up a building, and I thought of Jacob. Because this lot, we've been looking at this lot for years, and it's just an empty lot and lots of weeds growing on. There was a big sign, coming soon. It had to be at least 10 years later that they finally cleared the land. And the first thing they did is they dug this big hole. Huge hole they dug for the... I thought, oh, they're going to pour their foundation. No, then they filled it up. And then they packed it down. Right? And they said, no, we got to pack this down. We got to push it down further. We got to push it down further. And then I saw this guy come out with his little tools. I thought, Jacob, you know, he's out there checking the compaction, checking to make sure that it's going to be able to hold the building up that they're going to put up there. Well, Paul says, this is what tribulations do. They work down in us and pack down into us the things which are on the surface, the truths which we know on the surface. He says, I want to work these things into your heart, down into your life. And knowing that these rocks, these tribulations, are actually the tools of God designed to accomplish God's work in my life, turns those rocks from hindrances into Ebenezers. Now you know what the Ebenezer is, right? Thus far the Lord has helped us. My friends, the Kahns, before they were murdered, Kathy Kahn was telling me about a time when somebody came into their house. And I've used this illustration before. They came into the house and they held them at gunpoint and they were going to rob them, tied them up and they were going to rob them. They did rob them. And so they were threatening to kill them. And Kathy Kahn, of course, they didn't kill them. They stole their stuff and went away and they were okay. And Kathy Kahn said, so I asked her, did you change the locks? No. She said, God saved us. She didn't look at this as a terrible circumstance. Wow, somebody robbed us and lived in fear of somebody. She said, no, they tried to rob us, but God spared us. She saw it for what God had done in delivering them, not for the trial and difficulty that had come to them. These are two ways to look at the same situation, isn't there? Every time I get on the road, every 18-wheeler I see could knock me off the road and make dust out of my car. But it doesn't. So every time I go by an 18, I say, there's another one. God preserve me again. God preserve me again. So I don't go out there in fear of every 18-wheeler that comes along. I said, you know, God's delivered me so many times, He can deliver me again. I am going to be faithful where I'm supposed to do, and I'm going to trust Him, and He can deliver me again. And that's what Paul's saying. I take all these trials and all these difficulties in my life, and he knew trials and difficulties. He knew what it was to be beaten, to be scourged, to be rejected, to be hated. And he says, every one of those trials is another Ebenezer. God preserved me. God preserved me. God preserved me. And they prove to actually strengthen his hope because they produce in him proven character. Or literally provenness. God has worked it. Well, first of all, patience, steadfastness. I can stand. I stood against that one. I can stand against the next one. He's strengthened to each by one trial for the next trial that's to come. That leads to a provenness that says, okay, I can do this by God's grace and with God's help. I have passed that test. The steel has been hardened. I can stand the next one. And that leads to hope. Hope. Because God has done it before, He'll do it again. God has brought me thus far, He will get me to the end. This is the way to eternal life. It's a compressed road. You see, rocks within a stream, what do they do if you throw rocks within a stream? Well, at some point they back up the stream. But if you throw a few rocks in there, it just makes the water travel faster because the gaps are smaller. So it just gets stronger. So these things only prove to make the hope stronger in Paul. Another commentator said this, the constant reaffirmation of hope in the midst of apparently hopeless circumstances will bring ever deeper conviction of the reality and certainty of that for which we hope. You know, when you're hiking down that trail, every corner you go around, every little hump that you come over, you're that much closer to the end. Now, I've never run a marathon. I plan never to do that. But every mile marker that you pass, I'm that much closer. You can either say, oh man, I've only gone 2 miles. No, I've gone two. I've only got 24 left. I had 26 when I started. I've only got 20 left. I've only got 18 left. And see, that's what he's saying, these tribulations. Oh, God's gotten me through. I'm closer. Peter says the same thing. James said the same thing. Brethren, how do you view your trials in life? How do you look at the trials in life? Do the trials in your life steal your hope and your joy from you? Or do they reinforce it because you see, once again, God is keeping, God has kept, God is still working, God is still pressing these things down in me. He really is the God He says He is. He really is capable of keeping me. He really is a gracious God. Are you seeing it that way? Or is it just, oh man, why me? No, Paul says, not why me. Tribulations produce perseverance. Perseverance produces provenness. Provenness strengthens hope. But I hasten on. We've looked at the mouth, the channel, the strengthening, God's tools. Fourth now, the source of the fountain of hope. Where does all this come from? How can I ever really have this kind of hope? There's one other thing that hinders our ability to enjoy this hope. Tribulations are one of those things. But the other thing is unworthiness. We look at ourselves and say, I'm not worthy of that. I look at myself, I see weakness, I see sin, I see failure, I see disappointment. I've done everything wrong, I've done nothing right. And I just look at myself, I say, how in the world can I expect to enjoy the hope of heaven? How can I hope in tribulation when I see myself so unworthy? Well, Paul anticipates that too. Look with me at verses 6 through 11 and see how he describes the sinner. While we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, and you know, and this is the point, you can't be reconciled if you're not an enemy. So only enemies can be reconciled. So this is who we were. Enemies. So we were helpless, ungodly sinners who were enemies with God. That to me doesn't sound like anybody worth much. And yet those are the people for whom Christ died. Those are the people whom God set his love upon. An artesian well, if I understand correctly, is a well which bubbles to the surface of its own pressure. Doesn't need any pumps, doesn't need anything else. It comes up from this aquifer, this rock down underneath. And here's this crack in the rock, and where the water pressure builds up enough to force the water naturally out to the surface. And generally speaking, with enough force that it's useful to mankind. We've seen where the water goes. We've seen where the water comes out. We've seen how the rocks cause that water to flow more fully. But what's the aquifer that's down behind all of this, that feeds all this? What's that subterranean reservoir that feeds this hope? It's the Trinitarian love. It's the love of God. In verse 5, we read of the Father's love. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out. In verse 8, we read of how God the Father demonstrates his love, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Father has loved us and bestowed upon us his love and has adopted us as his children. God the Father loves the sinner. It's not God hates the sinner and Jesus Christ comes and takes and changes his disposition. No, he hates the sinner and yet he loves him. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. God the Father has a deep love. And Paul says, what's behind all this gospel hope? What's behind all this possible, these gospel blessings? It's the love of God the Father, the one who set his love upon me from the eternity past. But it's a love which is spread through my heart through the Holy Spirit. Here's the second way that we see the love of God. It's the love of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has been given to dwell within us. In verse 5, we read that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That is, he put his Holy Spirit within us, and his Holy Spirit is within us like water, like perfume that spreads throughout our hearts and makes known to us his love, and that perfume which fills the air. Have you ever tried to catch perfume that's escaped from a bottle? It's pretty difficult to get a handle on. He says, when the Spirit of God is dwelling within the Christian, this is what the Spirit does. He spreads abroad God's love to us. He makes it known to us. And it can't disappoint. He says it doesn't disappoint. Why? Because he's dwelling within us. So we have the love of God the Father that supports our hope. The gift of the indwelling Spirit that supports our hope. But ultimately, here it's the extravagant, sacrificial love of Christ that supports our hope. Oh, brethren, we got to see this. I pray each one of us will see this. Your hope of the glory of heaven, the glory of God, your hope of seeing God one day, of seeing Christ one day, your hope that you can enjoy right now. We are exulting in the hope of the glory of God. We are exulting in our tribulations. We are exulting in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, here's where it all finds its foundation. It's in Christ Jesus. Well, I'm so unworthy. That's okay. It's the unworthy ones that Christ came and saved. You weren't worthy when he saved you. You weren't worthy when he died for you. You weren't worthy when you were his enemy. You weren't worthy. It wasn't because you were worthy. It's because you were unworthy that he came. And having come and saved you, Here is the source. Here is the focus. Verse 6, Christ died. Verse 8, Christ died for us. Verse 9, Christ's death is the ground of our justification. Verse 1, the death is the ground of our reconciliation. Having been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ's life, His resurrection life, is how we have hope that we'll stand on the judgment day and not be condemned. Verse 10. Well, verse 9, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved. Saved through His life. Brethren, Paul here is not telling us, I hope Christians will do this. He's saying we do this. This is what Paul's just so confident in this. And he says, this is just the Christian life. We exalt in hope of the glory of God. We exalt in tribulations because they strengthen that hope. And we exalt in hope of God. We exalt in God through Jesus Christ because all that we have and all that we are is in Christ. The reservoir, then, that we ought to constantly go back to is that reservoir of God's love, an eternal love that chose and called and justified and glorifies. Our problem is that we look at our circumstances or ourselves too much. Brethren, our unworthiness is designed to increase our hope. Because when we see how unworthy we are, we see how much He's already done, we can be assured He will never turn back and change. We were unworthy when He saved us. We're unworthy still. We won't get to heaven because somehow He saved us and set us on the path and said, now go, run. No, we are in Him. And when we come to the last day and stand before God, we will be declared not guilty and brought into eternal life because of Christ. We'll be there in Him. It's all in Christ. So when those doubts come, when those fears come, when those trials come, when that unworthiness rises up in your head, don't look here. Don't look out here. Look to Christ. He hasn't changed. Look to the cross and look to the throne. He's sitting at God's right hand. No one can knock Him from that throne. It cannot fail. If we suffer with Him, we shall reign with Him. Brethren, my desire is that you would enjoy this hope. Paul wants us to enjoy this hope. He says we do. He says this is what we exalt. We exalt in hope of the glory of God. We exalt in tribulations. We exalt in God through Jesus Christ. Now that hope can be diminished, but it cannot be exhausted. You cannot exhaust the Trinitarian love of God. It's impossible. Its depths are too deep. Its bounds too broad, too wide. Can't exhaust it. You cannot exhaust it in any way because it's an infinite God. Our hope is inexhaustible because it is focused on a glory that will never fade. It's outside of the natural realm and beyond this world because it flows from a glorious salvation which was fully accomplished by Christ Himself who died and rose again. Our hope is inexhaustible because it withstands even the most difficult trials of life which are even designed to do us good. And this hope is inexhaustible because it's supported from, it flows from the very heart of the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let us exalt in hope. We're going to make it, brethren. There's no question. We will. We're in Christ. Now, this can be faked. There's no doubt that this kind of hope can be faked. And some are pretending. Some may be here pretending. You've never really forsaken your sins, and you've never really looked to God in Christ, and you're not trusting in Him at all. But see, you need to do the same thing. You need to go to Christ. There's no other answer. It's not like I have one thing to tell you and something else to tell the rest of us. No, we all need to keep going back to Jesus Christ. That's our hope. That's our comfort. That's why we can delight in the fact that we have this table to regularly remind us of the love of our Savior, and His dying love, that we might exult in hope of the glory of God, exult in tribulations, and exult in God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, it's just too good to be true that we could have such delight and rejoicing in the prospect of seeing You and being with You someday. It just seems impossible to really believe that that will actually happen. We're so weak. The world is so filled with temptations. There are so many trials and troubles. Father, bring us back to drink from the fountain of Your gospel privileges and benefits for us in Christ, to bring us back to the Lord Jesus Christ again and again and again. Father, help us that we would drink of the fountain of this inexhaustible hope, which is ours through Christ Jesus. Please use this table, even as we partake of the bread and the cup, to strengthen that hope, that we might serve You with joy and delight for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.